The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Jeremiah and also from the book of Matthew. Jeremiah chapter 8, reading part of that and then reading part of chapter 30. There are really three places to look at, Jeremiah 8 and Jeremiah 30. And then we will turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, so the end of the chapter. It's a privilege to be with you, to lead in worship again, and to proclaim the word of the Lord, and there are wonderful words he has for us, even in rather gloomy prophets, because this is the entire word of God, the whole word that he gives us, and it is a word that gives to us the gospel of our grace, of God's grace. And so let us unite now in prayer before we read. Almighty God, our Father, we have praised you. We have found renewal and forgiveness. We have determined in our hearts to forgive those who have sinned against us. But now we have listening ears. We want to hear what you say. We want to listen to the word of your call to examination, but also a call to listen and receive your grace. And so we pray that as the word of God is read, you will speak to us, that you will write these words in our hearts, that you will cause us to believe and to trust that this is exactly what we need to hear. We pray that you will also guide us as this word is proclaimed and expounded. May we hear with glad hearts and receive the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Reading now from Jeremiah chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick. Hark, the cry of my poor people from far and wide in the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. And then turning to chapter 30 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 12. Jeremiah 30 and verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable. Your wound is grievous. There is no one to uphold your cause. No medicine for your wound. No healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are so numerous, why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are so numerous, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion. No one cares for her. And then we turn to Matthew, the gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctor examining you seems to be going about his task quite routinely, and then he observes in a kind of matter-of-fact way, you have cancer. It's going to have to come out. And you think, is this for real? Am I actually hearing this correctly? You know what I'm speaking about if you've ever had a diagnosis of cancer, either for yourself or for a family member, and it seems like a death sentence, and often it has been fatal. Some of you have experienced this great sorrow firsthand, and many others of us have not been very far away when someone faced this very thing or something like it. Such a diagnosis immediately raises a thousand questions. Is it curable? Will this require surgery or radiation or chemotherapy? Will I ever be normal again? And will there be side effects forever? And if they do get rid of it, how easily will it come back? And sometimes we ask, is there nothing that can be done? That was Jeremiah's question. When the condition of the people of God in Judah was revealed to him, he had been given, as a young prophet already, a very difficult assignment. He was to preach to a people that would reject his message. He knew that going in, that they would reject what he said. And yet he was called by the Lord to preach a message of doom and destruction. He knew it wouldn't be easy, and it was not easy for Jeremiah. They put him in a dungeon, actually. And he asks in the reading for today that poignant question, is there no balm in Gilead? Jeremiah is deeply grieved. In fact, he's known as the weeping prophet. You can learn so much about the thoughts that went through his own mind and soul simply by reading through the book of Jeremiah. It's extremely moving to think of what Jeremiah felt and how he expressed the sorrow and the tears that were in his own heart. Jeremiah asks that question, is there no balm in Gilead? Because the diagnosis has been so severe. And this is the diagnosis in verse 20 of chapter 8. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. So this morning, people of God, consider Jeremiah's prophecy as we find it in chapter 8 and chapter 30, and then look ahead to where the prophet pointed to the gospel. Notice first an alarming condition, and we'll see that particularly in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 8, an alarming condition that he describes. Notice secondly a fatal diagnosis, which is given in chapter 30, verses 12 to 15, a fatal diagnosis. And then thirdly, we cannot overlook this reality and this wonderful truth, a mighty healer. And we see that in chapter 30, verses 16 and 17, but also in the gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 4. The alarming condition of the people of God is described in chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. No doubt the prophet is acquainted with farming. He uses the language of farmers. The wheat harvest he has in mind would produce a grain crop that lasted from April through June. The rest of the year depended on that grain crop, the wheat crop. And the people would expect to survive on what this crop produced. But in this case, as he puts it, the harvest is past, and there has been a complete crop failure. There is nothing. But the prophet isn't necessarily speaking only of a literal harvest. What Jeremiah has in mind is the threat of invasion and judgment from surrounding nations. Verses 14 through 17 spell that out. Probably the people in Judah are dreaming, you know, by this fall, after harvest, the Egyptian forces will march against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar may be surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, and there is this threat of attack. We know that he's there. But the Egyptian forces will come, and they will save us. We will be saved. And the way we would put it, you know, the futures are good. Russia will be stopped. China will keep to itself. Gas prices will go down, and we'll all be fine. But it doesn't happen in Judah. Summer fruit could be found from July through October, a lot like we're experiencing right now. The gardens are producing beautifully. We're looking for the orchard to produce. At least for the people in Judah, there would be a yield of grapes, figs, olives. But again, in this case, there has been a complete failure even of the summer fruits. Verse 13. So Jeremiah points out in poignant language the hopelessness of Judah's situation. The harvest is past, verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is over, but we have not been saved. You can't count on Egypt. The attack of the enemy is sure to come. They will not be delivered. And Jeremiah weeps. I couldn't stay out of that ninth chapter when we were reading. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people. What were the expectations? You know, we place hope in human progress, don't we? Especially today, we are impressed with moving forward and not being left behind, having a progressive look. We assume that things are always going to get better. Now, the old-fashioned might be interesting, and some people are collectors of the old things, but it's just because it's quaint and interesting. But the new is what we always desire. We've always lived with the idea that someone somewhere will develop a cure for cancer or pneumonia or AIDS or even COVID-19, and an appropriate surgery for heart disease and appendicitis and herpes will be discovered. And we've seen amazing gifts and we've seen wonderful progress in medicine. In our times, someone has always come through for us with an invention, maybe an Air Force, a smart tactic, and of course, we all have our smartphones. You may have seen the picture a few years ago of items on a wall in an electronics store that were used to be displayed there. You would have a video camera, you would have a radio, a television, a regular camera, a recorder, a calculator, and we know that all of those are out of date now because every one of those items can be found in your smartphone and just kept in your pocket. Who needs all that stuff on a shelf in an electronic store? We depend on technology to outsmart the enemy in espionage and war. We've clearly moved on from the arrows that were part of the soldier's armor in Psalm 91, and we've moved way past the Ephesians 6 battering rams and ball and throwing devices to firearms and bombs and atom bombs and stealth bombs. So our expectation for progress is written into the way we think and live. And our expectation for progress now includes spiritual power and progress in church life. We think all you have to do is tune in to the right expression. We assume that if you can't find spiritual power on your own, you just call it down with a little more emotion and energy. We assume that one day all the ideas will be old-fashioned. And we assume that the church will make new decisions and rest on new doctrines, and that we'll leave some old doctrines and old ideas behind. This has been preached, of course, for 100 years, so probably that's old too. But we're used to the idea that the old things will always give way to the new and the contemporary. You hear it in the conversations about churches. Oh yeah, that church still doesn't do this or that. You can fill in the blanks with the latest trend. That ship left the harbor long ago, and we're sure not going to get on it. The assumption is that someday everything will have changed. It's coming, and you can't stop it. Progress is on its way, and we will find the progress. We will have that. But what does Jeremiah say about the assumption that God will surely give the people of Judah a great wheat harvest and maybe a summer harvest too? Sadly, their hopes could be summarized in those words of verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. It didn't come. The progress we depended on has not arrived for us. And that leads us to a fatal diagnosis described in chapter 8, verse 22, and in chapter 30, verses 12 to 15. Jeremiah is pointing out that Judah, the beloved people of God, is in great danger. Jeremiah has to convince his people that God is serious. In the earlier part of chapter 8, which we didn't read today, Jeremiah describes the danger that they are in as if there were charges in a lawsuit and a sentence to be given. You see that particularly in verses 14 through 17. He stresses that God's people haven't returned to him. He declares that the people don't know anything. And you can read about this in that section. Horses charge into battle. Storks know their seasons. Other birds observe the time of their migration. He mentions the turtle dove, the swallow, and the crane. But here's the point. They know all this. The horse knows when to snort and charge into battle. The storks know their seasons. The turtle dove and the swallow and the crane know when to migrate. But God's people don't seem to know any better. His requirements are clear. God's requirements fit his covenant people as much as a swallow or a robin naturally migrates. The people would fit into that. But God's people don't seem to know what they're to live for. And ultimately, they've rejected the word of the Lord, and God will punish them. He says he'll even send poisonous snakes among them in verse 17, and their bite will be fatal. He singles out three aspects of their sin in verses 11 through 13. He mentions the prophet and the priest in verse 10. The leadership has died, failing to admit the deep theological sickness of the people of Judah, and claiming peace and prosperity are coming. That's what they were saying. The leaders have lied. The second thing is a loss of shame. They can't even blush anymore because they've effectively shoved God off to the side. Walter Brueggemann, in a book I have, mentions an observation by Abraham Herschel in his book, Who is Man? He says that loss of embarrassment is a decisive step toward the loss of humanness. And that's what he says here. They don't know how to blush. And the third thing is that faith hasn't produced any fruit. So they said they had faith in God, but there's no right ethical outcome, no obedience that springs from this faith. Verse 13. And so he says their hopes are vain. What they thought would happen will not happen. If they trusted that God's business is always to be present, always to protect them, like an insurance card, they could just hand it in and God would be there, no matter what their beliefs, no matter what their actions, they were wrong and God will not be there for them. This is the force of those awful words in verse 20. We are not saved. And sin finally takes its toll. Sin escalates. It becomes more complex. It hasn't been eliminated. And that's a general observation, but how does that apply in Judah? And how does it apply today, we should ask? Sin in Judah had festered and developed until finally they couldn't even blush. And now God would send in the enemy troops. Chapter 9, verse 3 says, falsehood and not truth prevails. And in our experience as well, we can easily observe, and we often talk about it, don't we? Sin develops and festers and eventually results in a lack of spiritual fruit. We experience this personally with our, as we struggle with indwelling sin, and every one of us does. We experience this also in our nation and in our world, and this is even more so. It seeps into the body of Christ while we're not watching and while we're not thinking clearly. Sin develops and festers. And through the centuries, sin seems to take advantage of what we suppose would be progress and lures us easily. If communication is improved and wonderfully fast through internet, email, texts, digital TV, we also know that sin takes advantage of the situation and tries to infiltrate our homes with its rot and putrefaction. Certainly, as we all know, with pornographic images, and more subtly, with minds and outlooks that shut us off from heaven. You don't have to look at pornography to be shut off from heaven. And we need to hear, therefore, what Jeremiah says as he sizes the whole thing up. The wound, he says, is fatal, and there is no known salve that will heal it. And here we are in chapter 30, verses 12 to 13. The prophet seems to express God's own pathos at the state of his people. It's important for us to see this. God is not cold and calculating. God isn't just sitting there at a distance as though, well, you know, you can be stuck in all this and it doesn't really matter to him. So the prophet asks in verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Now, what does he mean? Is there no balm in Gilead? The answer is simply that everybody knew that balm came from Gilead. Everybody knew that there was a certain gum or resin produced by trees growing in Gilead, east of the Jordan River. And you could get salve for healing. It came from Gilead. Is there no balm in Gilead? It was like asking, is the Pope Catholic? Of course there's balm in Gilead, isn't there? But he asks this question, is there no balm in Gilead? Because have we found it? Do we have it? Years ago, my wife and I were invited to visit South Korea. And we decided to take a side trip to Hong Kong. It was $50 extra to fly from Seoul to Hong Kong, so we did. And we were told that we absolutely had to see the famous Tiger Balm Gardens. Even though they weren't famous to us, we'd never heard of it before. Tiger Balm Gardens, what is that? But we learned that it was a place in Hong Kong, on top of kind of a mountain, that was known for the development of a certain salve that was treasured in Hong Kong. Small place in a way, Hong Kong, but there was this special salve in the Tiger Balm Gardens, and everybody should buy some, of course. Likewise in Judah, Everybody knew there was healing balm in Gilead. But in this case, the startling answer implied by Jeremiah's question, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" The startling answer implied was, "No, there is no balm even in Gilead that will heal this condition. Judah's wound is too serious, and nothing can be done." But this portrays our human condition, a humanity that has drifted from God. And even more, it portrays the condition of the people of God, the church. The church turns away from God and doesn't turn back. And then when it turns, it doesn't really return. It doesn't know how to repent, he says. It doesn't even know how to blush. And even the balm in Gilead cannot heal that sort of wound. And therefore, all human hopes are dashed. The final word is given. We are not saved. So the prophet weeps and expresses God's own sorrow at this great loss. Again, from chapter 9, verse 1. "Oh, that my head were a spring of water. If I could just cry more. And my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." That's God's pathos, also expressed in Hosea 11. Listen to Hosea 11, verse 8. "Is God hard-hearted? No. How can I give you up, Ephraim?" he says. "How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender." That's God's thinking about his precious covenant people who have turned away. The harvest is past. The summer has ended, and we are not saved. But I'm glad to tell you that that's really not the last word, not even in Jeremiah. We need to see it and let it soak in and think about it, and that's why we have had to dwell on it so long. But there is also a mighty healer. But here's the most important thing to remember. God alone will heal. Even Jeremiah doesn't exactly end with that hopeless tomb, "There is no balm in Gilead." Yes, there is chapter 30, verse 12. "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous." That's there. But only a few verses later, Jeremiah points to God's healing power, verse 17 of chapter 30. "But I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord." But notice that God himself is the healer. Let's read that again. "Your wounds I will heal, says the Lord." There is no other, none at all, one of the great points made by the prophet Isaiah. Moral reform won't help. Just saying, "I think I'll shape up now, finally," that won't do it. Only God will heal this sickness, for he is behind all healing. And here is what he says in the gospel according to St. Matthew. God will heal through his son that we love to call the great physician. The New Testament reveals the answer to the incurable wound. He is the great physician. And it describes Jesus as the one who literally healed the sick. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. He cured them. Now, the healing in the New Testament is very physical. There's a withered hand, a 12-year-long flow of blood, a fever, a leprosy, a 12-year-old that died. He healed them. And this is partly to show us that God has power for anything. He wants to convince us that he is the healer, but it doesn't stop there, for Jesus' healing is the healing of the sin-sick soul as well. If the earthly Gilead area of Jericho or perhaps east of the Jordan River has no balm that will heal, then the Savior, Jesus, becomes our Gilead who does heal, and he proves it by literally healing the crowds around him and that followed him. He heals all our diseases, says the prophet Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our infirmities. Do you have an infirmity? He has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took upon himself all of our wounds and our sickness. And so God calls us this morning to receive this mighty healer, Jesus. It's one thing to come to the point where you realize you have no other hope than Christ. It's another to actually receive this healing in our lives and hearts. And here faith is required, a faith that is itself given by a merciful Savior. That's too part of the healing. If we're not saved apart from him, then with him, he gives us even the faith to trust him. This is a faith combined with repentance. True faith isn't faith unless it's mixed with repentance. That must always be the message of the church. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. How can you believe if you haven't turned to God? And how can you turn to God if you don't also trust in his word? You embrace Christ with both repentance and faith. And therefore, the cry of despair in verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is gone, and we are not saved, it cannot end there for us, and it does not end there for us. We also know that while humanly it's too late, and there's no healing for us and no cure, with the power of God, there is salvation. And where there is salvation, there is such complete healing that fruit is produced, wheat harvest and fruits, summer fruits too. Real deliverance from the old patterns of life are there in Jesus Christ, for he is a complete Savior, not a half Savior. He doesn't just say you can go to heaven someday, but he actually changes our lives and gives us the fruit of the Holy Spirit as he sends his Spirit to work in us and make us new creatures in him. So, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a serious warning here for us, isn't there? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Where are you in this matter? The hour is near. We are to turn and return to God as Judah was. Only then will fruit appear in the life of the church. But there is also overwhelmingly good news for us. Christ's bride, the church, constantly faces sin, sickness, sometimes as individuals, also collectively. The days of the judges and the days of the weeping Jeremiah are reflected in the church. Over the centuries, as we look back, if we're aware of anything of that, we have strayed, and yet God has brought his people back always and kept his name in them and kept it alive. Also in our beloved denomination that we know and pray for. But the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ are offered to us today. There is a balm in Gilead, and that balm is found in our Savior. He himself endured not just pain and sickness, but went all the way to death. And in his wounds are found healing, medicine, restoration. His word brings that true cure. The word of the Lord brings us Jesus himself. It's the whole point. Is there no balm in Gilead? Well, maybe not in the Gilead east of the Jordan River, but there is on the hill Calvary, right in Jerusalem, where Zion is, where God's dwelling is. On that hill, there is one who came with wounded hands and feet and pierced side. What a balm it is, for that is where we find what truly heals and brings life eternal. So we can say, in Jesus, we have healing. In Jesus, there is balm. In Jesus, we are saved. Trust him. Turn to him. He's there for you. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bring healing, that in your wounded side, in your pierced hands and feet, there is life. And all our sickness goes away. All our struggle with sin, we lay it upon you, Lord Jesus. Grant us true salvation. Grant us this wonderful balm in our own hearts and souls that we may trust him, turning from our sin to the only one who can give us life. We pray in Jesus' name.